The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
All right, open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts this morning to receive your word, Lord, that you'd fill Ben with the Holy Spirit. As your word goes out, we know it will not return void. Father, we pray for the children as they go. Pray even at their young age that you would save them, fill their teachers with the Holy Spirit, that the word would go into their hearts and save them. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good to be with you this morning. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome if you're new here. Glad to have you. Well, we are continuing our series in the Ten Commandments. So you can keep your Bible open there to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be in there this morning. But I want to start with a little story for you. It was the summer of 1924, and the eyes of the world were on the city of Paris. The city was getting ready for the start of the 8th Summer Olympic Games. And Britain's gold medal hopes for track and field lay on the athletic shoulders of their two star runners, Harold Abrams, who was an English Jew from Cambridge, and a Scottish Presbyterian from Edinburgh by the name of Eric Liddell. Now, in training leading up to the games, the two of them had been Britain's best sprinters and close rivals, and the expectation for everyone was that these two would meet in the Olympic 100-meter final to decide the title of the world's fastest man. But there was only one obstacle that stood in the way of that epic finale. Eric Liddell, the Scottish Presbyterian, because of his conviction to honor the Lord's Day, would not run if the race fell on Sunday. Now, Liddell was obeying God's words in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 8 that we read this morning. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Just to kind of backtrack a bit for you, we've been in this series, we're in our third week here in the Ten Commandments, and I want to just remind you of where we've come from. Pastor Mike, a couple weeks ago, set this foundation for us of this epic indicative that God gives, this statement of who God is and what he's done for us. You remember that intro to the Ten Commandments? God says to his people, I'm the God who has rescued you. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. And it's in light of that rescue that's already happened that God then begins to lay out what it looks like to live as his rescued and redeemed people. And Pastor Mike unpacked those first two commandments for us. God says these two things. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. And he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And it's through those two commands that God's really getting to the heart of our sin problem. If you get a chance, I'd encourage you to get on our website, summit-christian.org. If you missed that sermon from Pastor Mike, that's really so foundational to all that we're doing in this series. Martin Luther said that this first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, really summarizes the entire law. Because if we break any other commandment, we first have to break this one. You shall have no other gods before me. Breaking any command starts with us worshiping a substitute God. So that's foundational for us. And then last week we took a look at the third commandment, what it means to not take the name of the Lord in vain. And this morning we get to the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now the word Sabbath means to cease or to rest. In Exodus 16, in the midst of the story of God providing manna for his people, God says to his people that they're to collect a double portion of manna on Friday because on the Sabbath they're meant to rest. God says it's a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And this theme of Sabbath, it really runs throughout the entire Bible. It's actually a central theme in God's story from Genesis to Revelation. And throughout Israel's history, even today, the details of what you can and what you can't do on the Sabbath have been painstakingly parsed out. In Jesus' day, there was a well-known debate among Jewish religious leaders surrounding what was permissible to do on the Sabbath, and it went like this. If you went out to the chicken coop in your backyard on the Sabbath morning and there was an egg underneath the hen, were you allowed to eat it? Because you see, if the egg had been laid previous to the beginning of the Sabbath, you were allowed to eat. But if it was laid on the Sabbath, that was the result of work and you'd have to throw it away. And so how do you know when you go out on Sabbath morning whether this egg was laid on the Sabbath or not? And so this became sort of a theological dilemma for the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Even today, if you're in Israel on the Sabbath and you're in a building with an elevator, there'll be a line basically out the door waiting for the Sabbath elevator. The other elevator where you don't have to push any buttons. It automatically goes to all of the floors without anybody having to push the buttons. If you're a good Jewish family, you make sure that the switch that controls the light in your household refrigerator is taped off so that if you open the fridge for food on the Sabbath, that light won't turn on. Because an old rule of the Sabbath is that you're forbidden to kindle a fire. And so that starts it. I even this week was just kind of researching on the internet a little bit, and there's even a new Sabbath texting app for Android that allows Orthodox Jews to send texts without violating Sabbath law. The point is that for Jewish people, no matter how you behave, the things that you do or that you don't do on the Sabbath are incredibly important. The question for us is what does this command mean for us as Christians today? And most Christians seem to fall somewhere on this spectrum of how we treat the Sabbath. On one side, we have a lot of Christians treat the Sabbath like it's a second Saturday, except just interrupted by church. And on the other end, there's Christians that have lists of rules that are almost as long as Jewish law lists, and they're diligent about enforcing all of them. So what do we do about, what should we do about the Sabbath? How does this day of rest apply to us today? Well, I want to unpack that this morning. There are four things that I want us to see about Sabbath rest. We're going to see first the rhythm of rest, then the roots of rest, the reason for rest, and then ultimately the realization of rest. A lot of R's this morning. Go through that again. We're going to see the rhythm of rest, the roots of rest, the reason for rest, and ultimately the realization of rest. So let's dive in this morning. Number one, the rhythm of rest. I want you to take a look back at your Bible at verses 8 to 10 and read it together with me. Says this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. And God's commanding his covenant people to set aside a day, especially for rest and for remembrance. And that's what it means to keep this day holy. It means literally to sanctify it or to set it apart for sacred use. And there's a rhythm that's involved with this. Every day isn't meant to be a day of rest and remembrance, nor is every day meant to be a day of work. God's made a rhythm to this pattern that we need in our lives of work and rest. Out of 7 days in a week, six are meant to be used for work, and one is meant to be different. It's meant to be set apart. It's meant to be set aside specifically for a purpose. But notice that this command isn't just about rest. It's not just about what the Sabbath looks like. And often we miss this when we're looking at this command. And it's also about work. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says this, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. Now, what we see right here is that our work matters to God. God gives us 85% of our week to work. Work is a big deal to God. And, you know, sometimes people think that work is just a result of sin in the world. It's just a result of the fall. Now, there was an article in Time magazine, a fellow by the name of Lance Morrow several years ago claimed this. He said, "When God foreclosed on Eden, he condemned Adam and Eve to go to work. From the beginning, the Lord's word said that work was something bad, a punishment, a great stone of mortality and toil laid upon the human spirit that might otherwise soar in the infinite, weightless playfulness of grace." I don't know where Lance Morrow studied his theology, but he's got it totally wrong. Work was not a result of sin in the fall. God gave work as a good gift to us. He wanted his creation to cultivate and to grow and to, in their creativity that he gifted with them, expand what he started them with. So work is God's good gift, but the hardship and the trials and the difficulty that come alongside our work, those are a result of sin and the fall. So God created us to work, but God also created us to have this rhythm between our work and our rest. 6 days are for labor. One day is set apart for rest and remembrance. And think about how radical this would have been for the people of Israel. Now, here's Israel. They have spent 400 years in slavery. Every single day, getting up to the same task of back-breaking labor. What does God say to them by giving this command? God's saying to them, I am a master unlike the master you've had. I am a master that is completely different than Pharaoh. I'm not a slave driver and I'm not a taskmaster. I'm a good and a gracious God that wants to give you rest. Think of how powerful that would have been for this slave people. God's institution of the Sabbath says something incredibly significant to us about his character, about who he is, that he is the God who brings rest. So God made us to have a rhythm in our lives of work and rest, but the honest truth is we're really bad at it. And we don't really know how to balance work and rest well. And we don't rest well because we actually don't really work well. And often we don't work well because we don't really rest well. Both our work and our rest can be hectic and sporadic and chaotic, and often we don't really find much joy in either of them. Life can feel constantly overwhelming. We keep ourselves busy to make us feel important and needed and valued, but we end up getting bogged down in what one pastor calls the thinginess of life. I like that phrase, the thinginess of life. We get entrenched in it. We get entrapped by the stuff, the very activities and objects that we think will free us in our life actually hold us captive. We get caught in the thinginess of life. The technology only adds to that problem. We mix work and rest because we have this taskmaster in our pockets. Maybe not all of you, but some of you have succumbed to the taskmaster. And so our work day ends up being peppered with Facebook updates and ESPN articles and cat videos on YouTube. And we spend our evenings watching TV while we write work emails and answer work texts. We're never completely on, but we're never totally shut off. We're in this gray space where we don't understand the separation between work and between rest. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. He says that our faucet is on constant drip. And I think that's so true. We live and we inhabit this space where we don't have a rhythm to our lives. We don't separate work and rest. They're just all blended together. There's no consistent rhythm to what we're doing. If you're retired here, maybe you're saying, "Well, I'm retired. I don't deal with that." Maybe you don't have a job anymore, but these lines between work and play honestly get even more blurred when you're retired. Even in retirement, God has made you to live with a purpose, to live those 6 days with a purpose and a calling from Him that's different than what you do on that seventh day. A purpose that goes beyond just serving yourself, but goes to serving others for the glory of God. So if you're retired, you need to find this rhythm too of work and rest. We're meant to live in that rhythm. We're meant to live in this Sabbath pattern. And God wants us to be a people of rhythm because God is a God of rhythm. We see this in verse 11 when we see the roots of rest. Look at verse 11. It says this, we're supposed to live in this rhythm of work and rest for or because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We're called to live in this rhythm of work and rest because we serve a working and resting God. This command is really rooted in what God does in creation. God's pattern of work and rest in creation really sets the pattern for how we're supposed to live. And God's story in Scripture continues this Sabbath pattern. I mean, think of the rhythms that God instituted for the life of His people. There's this regular cycle for Israel of days of festival and of celebration and of rest. Now, every seventh year in Israel was meant to be the Sabbath year where the fields would be left to lie fallow. And every 50th year was this year of Jubilee where the land would be returned to its original owners and where slaves and bondservants would be set free. And so God is a God of rhythm who has given His people this rhythm of how life happens between work and rest. Let's go back to creation for a moment, though, and I want to ask this question that some of you probably have asked yourself numerous times. Why did God rest? I mean, God creates for 6 days, and then God takes this day off. He takes a break. But why? I mean, God doesn't get tired. We all know that. So what is this rest all about? Well, if you go back, and you don't have to flip back there with me, but go back in your mind to the story of Genesis 1 and 2 especially. The whole creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, it really mirrors a lot of the ancient Near Eastern patterns for the way that a temple would be inaugurated. Let me expand on that, what I mean by that. You know, in cultures like Egypt, whenever a temple was built for a deity, there would be 6 days that would be taken for the things of that temple that would serve in the worship of the deity to be put in their places and assign their roles and set apart for the task of serving in the worship of this deity. And then always on the seventh day of a temple inauguration, the deity of this temple would be brought into the middle of the temple and would be enthroned. So enthroning ceremony. And they would begin the task of ruling and of reigning their particular area of oversight as a deity. This is what would happen in the cultures surrounding Israel. And so when Moses is writing to the people of Israel, he's writing Genesis and he's pointing to them saying that God is a God that is unlike the gods around us. God is a God that's unlike the gods around us. You see, for God, He is not limited to temples. The whole creation is His temple. And so for 6 days, God begins putting the instruments of use in the temple, in their places, setting them apart for worship of Him, setting them to in their places to bring Him glory. And then what happens on the seventh day? On the seventh day, God is enthroned in the midst of His temple. He sits down on this great throne, not to take a nap, not to rest his weary bones, but to begin the task of ruling and reigning. See what God's doing? God's rest is not because He's tired. It's not because He needs to be replenished. His rest is the fact that God has finished His creative work. And now he stands back and he chooses to admire it. And he celebrates and he says, this is a good work. And he sits down on his throne to begin his sovereign kingly task of ruling and reigning over the temple that's in front of him and all the instruments that are made to worship him. Why am I even sharing that with you? I mean, what does that matter? That's kind of circular here. We're going in a big rabbit trail. Well, brothers and sisters, I think that this helps us to set the reasons for why we rest. Rest is about a lot more for us than just physical recuperation. It's about more than just making sure that we get some leisure time. There's more going on here, and it has to do with our worship of the sovereign God who rules. So I want to give you three reasons this morning that we are to set apart a day for rest and remembrance in light of that and what that looks like. Three reasons why we need to set apart that day. First is this: the Sabbath is a day set aside for worship. It's a day set aside for worship. And I know you're thinking, well, aren't we supposed to worship God every day of the week? And yes, we are. But there's something especially meaningful about the Sabbath, about the Lord's Day. And I want to just kind of put a parenthesis here. When I say Sabbath and Lord's Day, I'm using them interchangeably. But of course, what happened when Jesus rose from the dead is that his disciples began meeting together on the day of the week that Jesus rose, on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And so they still would go to the temple often on the Sabbath, but Sunday became for them the Lord's Day. It became for them the Christian Sabbath, the day when they would gather together. So I use these interchangeably, but what I'm meaning is this day, this Sunday that we're here today for. And if we look back at the commandment in the Ten Commandments that we read, what does the commandment say? It says, remember. It says, remember the Sabbath. Now, when God says, remember the Sabbath, he's not just saying to remember facts. Now, remembrance is a lot more than an intellectual exercise. It's about a lot more than just our memory. It demands the engagement of our whole being. Remembering the Sabbath is kind of like remembering your anniversary, which is easy for me because my anniversary is actually on my birthday, so I never forget it. But think about this. If on our anniversary I was simply to say to my wife, hey, honey, it's our anniversary today, and I just left it at that, there would be no chocolate, no date, no dinner, no special event, no romance involved, I would be in pretty big trouble. And here is a day that God has set apart for us to pay special attention to him, to remember him, to celebrate his works, to rehearse what he's done in rescuing and redeeming us. It's this weekly anniversary, and it's about more than just waking up and saying, hey, it's Sunday today. It's a day that's set apart for a special use, for worship of this God that we're in relationship with. Now, worship involves a gathering of God's covenant people. The worship that God asks of us isn't at Bedside Baptist or Pillow Pentecostal. It's gathering with God's people together. And we can't substitute a sermon video and NFL Red Zone for gathering together with the covenant community. The New Testament equivalent of this fourth commandment is in the book of Hebrews 10, in chapter 10. And it really says this. It says, don't neglect to meet together. It's really, in some ways, this fourth commandment rephrased for us. Don't neglect to meet together. This gathering is how God has designed his covenant people to live with him, to be in relationship with him, to meet with him. There's something mysterious about what happens when we come together. If you were here last week, I talked a little bit about this mystery. This is a conversation that goes on when we get together. And I don't mean between us, I mean between us and God. The theologians that are a lot smarter than me call this dialogical worship. It means that we're in dialogue with God. When we meet, he speaks to us and he calls us in to worship him. And as we sing and as we pray, we're actually responding to him and we're speaking to him. And then we come under his word together where we hear him again speak to us. And then as we come and we sing again and we celebrate communion, we're speaking back to God again. praising him. When we gather together, there's something powerful that's going on in our worship. It's a conversation with the most holy God. And it's not something that we can neglect. That's so huge. So how do we as Christians follow the fourth commandment? It's real simple. We go to church to meet with God's people. And we're consistent about it. Let's go back to that anniversary picture for a moment, though. And if it was my wife's anniversary, and on the day of the anniversary, I quickly threw together a plan to go to McDonald's for dinner and then head to watch the latest Avengers movie at the theater, what would Ellie think? Yeah, no. I've done that, actually. Not that exact thing, but I've, thankfully, but I learned really early in our married life that one of my wife's love languages, one of the ways that she receives love, is the love language of planning. That I would take the time to think about what's happening and make a plan for. There's something that's to be said for taking the time to make something meaningful, to think about it well ahead of time, that makes such a difference. And how we celebrate the Lord's Day is the same. And so many of us are waking up, we're scrambling to get our kids out of bed, to get the sleep out of everyone's eyes, to cram some toast or cereal down our kids' throats, and then we're driving to church, and at least us young families, that's only ones I can relate to, we end up all, you know, there's an argument that happens in the car right on the way to church. And we're in no state to come and to worship God. But preparing our hearts for Sunday should happen way before the alarm goes off on Sunday morning. Now, Saturday night, we can begin to prepare our hearts and our minds for what God does as his people gather on Sundays. If you have kids, this is something that you can get them involved with. It only takes maybe 10 minutes to sit down and to open the Word together and to pray and ask God to prepare your hearts and to prepare the hearts of your brothers and sisters that are coming to meet with God. We can begin to make this preparation. So Christians can really obey this fourth commandment by going to church, really simple, and by regularly preparing our hearts for what God does when his people gather together. So the Sabbath is this day of rest that's set aside for worship. Secondly, and it's related to this, it's also a day that's set aside to allow others to worship. Look back at Exodus 20 again, and let's start reading in verse 10. It says this, "But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates." God is liberally dispensing this gift of rest and worship to everyone who wants to be a part of it. Even to the cows. They even get to rest and worship. And so part of how this looks for us today is that we make room for others to worship. Now there's young moms in our congregation that haven't been in a full Sunday service for several weeks, because their kids are sick, and then the one day that they end up coming to church, they have to be in the nursery. How do we make room to allow them to participate in the worship of God? You see how that's coming out of Exodus chapter 20? As we serve one another, we make room for each other to worship. Honoring this commandment is not, looking not just how the Sabbath looks for us in our personal worship, but looking for how we can help others to worship. Now, even in a church this small, it takes a lot of people volunteering their time on Sunday morning to make these things go. And at times, that means foregoing people's full engagement in what happens here on Sunday morning. But obedience to this commandment means that we don't just think about ourselves, we think about others. We serve and we volunteer and we facilitate others engaging in the worship of God. And so for us, I mean, that means things like teaching Sunday school and helping in the nursery and helping to set communion up before the service, which is facilitating God's people coming together to worship him. Honoring this commandment is about allowing others to enter into the worship of God. This goes beyond our actions to our words as well. You see, in Hebrews chapter 10, right after we're told not to neglect meeting together, it instructs us to encourage one another daily. And so when you show up at church, are you just thinking about what you are going to get out of it? Or are you thinking about how God might use you to encourage others? Well, last week, one of the ways that I shared that I'd love to see this happening more at our church is that as we talk before the service and at greeting time and after the service, are we taking the time to pray for one another? And are we taking the time to encourage one another? This is part of allowing others to see and savor God, is ministering to them. One of the ways I want to add to this, just as an option, is it's so good to be able to encourage one another, but often we don't really feel comfortable doing that face-to-face sometimes, or we just want to give a little secret note, and we go, oh, is there a piece of paper that I can write it on? Sometimes we don't have anything at hand. And so one of the things I'm going to put here, actually there's a few out right now on the glass table out there, is just note cards, little note cards with an envelope. If you're here on Sunday, sometimes you see somebody and God just clicks something for you and you think, I just want to encourage that person. And you can go out and anytime, just grab one of those little note cards, write a little note for them, encourage them, help them to worship God, help them to be turned towards their Savior, to see and savor their good and gracious God. So do that. Those will be out there. They're actually already out there right now. So take advantage of those. So obeying the fourth commandment means that we serve others and allow them to worship. We do things that turn their eyes toward God. The third reason for rest is this. Rest teaches us to trust God's sovereign rule. So rest allows us to worship God. It's for worship of God. It's for allowing others to worship God. And it teaches us to trust God's sovereign rule. And we have a hard time with this. We have a hard time putting down our work because we feel like either our work needs us or we need our work. And taking a day off just doesn't really seem very practical. This was Bill Gates' problem with religion. When Bill Gates was asked why he didn't believe in God, he answered, just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing Sunday morning. And that's the sentiment of a lot of folks. It's a lot of better things that we could be doing with our time. But when we lay aside these pressing things in our life that we feel we have to do, there's a surrender to the reality that ultimately it's God who's in control of those things. That God's the one holding the world together, and He'll keep holding it together even if I take a nap. Resting is a way of saying, I trust you, God. You're okay without me. Mark Buchanan says it this way. He says, unless we trust God's sovereignty, we won't dare risk Sabbath. Unless we trust God's sovereignty, we won't dare risk Sabbath. We won't risk rest. And when I look at my own life and the difficulty that I have putting down tasks, I see this. I mean, again, the last 2 weeks have wrecked me. I just keep getting poked in all the right spots. And I just realize, you know, I don't trust the sovereignty and the goodness of God. I mean, I trust it in my head. But on a functional level, I'm not putting aside those things that I have to do, knowing that God doesn't need me. God's going to keep doing His thing without me having to do it when I need to be resting. You see that when we rest, when we take this time for the Sabbath, it's learning to rest in the sovereignty of God, learning to trust in God's sovereign rule. So how do Christians obey this commandment? How do we obey this fourth commandment? Well, it's real simple. We go to church on Sunday. We prepare our hearts for that time. We get enough sleep. When we show up to serve others, and we make Sunday different. You know, Sunday isn't Saturday on Groundhog Day. You know, it's not just a repeat of Saturday. It's different. It's a day that's set apart for rest and remembrance. And I know you're probably thinking, well, Ben, that's great. I get what I should do from wake up till 12 o'clock, but what about after that? I still don't know what to do with the rest of my day. Some of you are saying, oh, I want to know the cans and can'ts. I want to know the list of things that I can do and not do. But the reality is that even in the Old Testament for Israel, this command was left really open. It's a very open-ended command. And for example, can you cut the grass on Sunday? Well, think about it. If the grass needs to be cut because you didn't have time Saturday, and you're frantically looking at the rest of your week and saying, I have no possible time to do this. I have to do it now. And it feels like a burden. Then you know what? You should probably not cut the grass. Because you're not resting. You're thinking that if I don't cut the grass, what are the neighbors going to think? And you're frantic over all of this instead of trusting in God's sovereign rule. But if cutting the grass is your favorite hobby of all time, and it makes you feel relaxed and refreshed, then by all means, go cut the grass. If you work a desk job all week, Sunday might not look like sitting in a lazy boy all afternoon. You've been doing that all week. You need something different. You need something active. But on the other hand, if you've worked a physical job all week, that the most glorifying thing to God on Sunday afternoon might be for you to take a nap. Sunday looks different. Looks different than the rest of our week. Now, our default is to go back to looking for a list. It's the way that we're wired. We're wired for law. We want, I can do this, I can't do this. We want, if I do this, I'll be a good Christian. And if I don't do this, I'll be a bad Christian. We want to rank ourselves based on what that list says. But God doesn't allow us to do that. The list is not what it's about. You see, the people of Israel got it wrong. The people in Jesus' day got it wrong. They missed it. It wasn't about the list. If we look at the list, we miss the whole point of the Sabbath. Because ultimately, the Sabbath is only pointing us to something greater. A more ultimate realization of rest. And that's where we're going to get to number four, the realization of rest. There's a scene in the book of Matthew where Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they start to pluck the heads off the grain and eat them. And the religious paparazzi that is like always following Jesus everywhere he goes, they pop out of hiding and they point a finger at Jesus and they go back to this man-made list of Sabbath rules and they say to him, look, your disciples are doing what isn't lawful for them to do on the Sabbath. In other words, they're breaking the list. They're bad Jewish boys. And what does Jesus say to them? He reminds them of an Old Testament story. You see, King David and his men, when they were on the run from Saul, they went into the tabernacle and they actually ate the bread that was meant to be set before the presence of God. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says to them, you know that story of David's men eating the bread in the tabernacle? Well, something greater than the tabernacle is here. Something greater than the tabernacle is here. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, you know this Sabbath that has been one of the central covenant signs of our relationship with God that's been so important to marking who we are as a people, that's been all about rest and remembrance and worship of God, that Sabbath is all about me. Colossians 2 and verse 17 says that the Sabbath was merely a shadow of what was to come. But the substance, the reality, the realization was found in Christ. And Jesus is the true and better Sabbath. It's in Him that we enter into real worship. It's in Him that we finally find rest from all of our work. It's in Him that we will one day enjoy a rest that isn't just one day out of the week, but is an eternal rest from all the hardships that we have in this sin-sick world. We don't have time to unpack the whole thing, but Hebrews chapter 4 shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Sabbath pointed to. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10 say this. It says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his." Now, all of us are laboring. We're all working for meaning and for significance. We're all laboring to get noticed. We're wanting to justify our existence, to justify ourselves, you know, to prove ourselves to be good Christians so that God will take care of us and will bless us. But Jesus comes and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. I'll give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And in me, you'll find rest for your souls." And Jesus is saying that whatever your hardship is, whatever you're going through, whatever burden is on your heart, whatever fight you're fighting, if you come to him, he will be the one that gives you rest. Obedience to the list will never give you life because you can't follow it perfectly. And when we look at these commandments, we have to continuously every week say that we're not saying that obedience to these commands results in acceptance with God and life in him. It's that life in him and acceptance from him gives us the power to begin to live this way that God has asked us to live. So obedience to the list will never give you life because there's only one life giver. Jesus is the life giver. He fulfilled the list perfectly on our behalf in order that we can find the rest that the list promises in him forever. You guys remember from when we opened Harold Abrams and Eric Liddell? I'm sure you're wondering what happened. Well, if you've seen the Oscar-winning movie Chariots of Fire, you know what happened. The movie really contrasts the lives of these two sprinters. You see, both Eric Liddell and Harold Abrams are training and working and disciplining themselves in order to go for gold, but for different reasons. Now, Abrams is out to prove himself. And there's one point in the movie where he says that once the gun goes off for him to run that 100 meters, he says, "I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." This is what is driving Harold Abrams. He's working to prove himself. Liddell is different. He's experienced something totally different. And his purpose is simply worship, to do what God made him to do. One of my favorite lines in the movie is this point where Liddell says, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Here's the difference between the two of them. Abrams was weary even when he was rested. And Liddell was rested even though he was exerting himself. In the midst of utter exertion, I feel God's pleasure. Well, as Abrams and Liddell boarded the plane in London to Paris, Liddell got word that the qualifying heats for the 100-meter race would fall on a Sunday. He wasn't going to run. And despite pressure from the British Track and Field Association and from the British public and media, Liddell stuck by his convictions. You see, Liddell had found a greater rest that didn't require his performance to justify his existence. Now, he knew Christ, his Sabbath rest. Well, Abrams wound up winning gold in the 100-meter final, and Liddell went on to win a bronze in the 200 and actually won gold in the 400, which was a race he'd only run a handful of times in competition. The year after the Olympics were over, Liddell left as a missionary to China, where he spent 18 anonymous years until his death in 1945 in a Japanese internment camp. And Liddell knew the Lord of the Sabbath. He knew the rest that comes from being in Christ. My question for you this morning is, do you know that rest? Have you experienced that rest, not just on a physical level, but on an emotional level and on a spiritual level and a mental level? Are you walking in the fullness of God's rest? And you know, a lot of us, A lot of you here, you've been in church all your life. And you know in your head what that rest looks like, but you have not experienced it. It's a lot like, you know, here in the Northwest, we know a lot about rain. And most of us watch a rainstorm from inside the comfort of our house. But when I was in Asia, I got to be in Thailand in the monsoon season when a rainstorm hit. And I got to stand out in that rain and experience what it feels like to get absolutely drenched. Sometimes our experience of the gospel, our experience of what Christ has done in us is we can feel like we're looking out the window at it. We can feel like we don't really get it. We haven't really experienced it. And God wants to give us an experience of it. He wants to bring that from our heads into our hearts. But we need to ask Him. We need to say, God, can you do that for me? Can you bring me your Sabbath rest? And when we get that on earth, that's just a foretaste. That's just a sampler of what God has for us. Because there's a Sabbath rest for us that's going to be for all of eternity. When every tear will be wiped away, when every hardship will be gone, and when we experience the little bit of rest that we enjoy in a Sunday afternoon nap, and we get that rest, that calmness of our souls for all of eternity in the presence of Jesus, this is what God's intention for us is. That we would be His people resting in Him. As we come to the communion table, this is really a reminder of that. Again, every week we say this. So this is rehearsing. This is reminding. This is worshiping. This is giving ourselves this foretaste of that rest. And so I want to encourage you to just respond. Take an extra minute in your seat before we come to the table and just respond to God. Where you've been weary, come to Him. Where you've been burdened, come to Him. He wants to relieve that this morning. Let me pray for us. Worship team, would you come up, and I'll close with prayer here. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your Sabbath rest. Our hearts are weary. Our souls are burdened. Lord, often we despair at the busyness in our life, and so much of it is our own manufacturing, Lord. We allow ourselves to get out of the rhythm that you have designed. We repent of that. We repent where we've made our work a priority over worship. We repent of where we've made worship about ourselves and not about others. And Lord, we want to walk in the goodness that you have planned for us, that we would remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Lord, work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to convict and to change and to free us and to bring us into your rest this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.